Let's look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and let me read that. I therefore, a prisoner, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you. We pray for the sound difficulties. Now you just help us. We thank you for the trials in this life, that they cause us to turn to you, to trust in you, upon your word. We ask, Lord God, that you help us this morning to just focus our attention upon your word, moved by that. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look at Paul's position in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, I therefore am a prisoner for the Lord. I mean, Paul takes his reach back to what he just said in verses 14 through 21 of chapter 3. He ended that chapter with a doxology, marking the close of the predominantly doctrinal part of the letter. I mean, here's some of the doctrinal highlights from chapters 1 through 3. And predestination. The key idea is that salvation originates in the eternal purpose of God's grace. God chose believers in Christ before the foundation of the world. So if you're a Christian, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Election is in Christ and motivated by God's love and purpose, not any human merit. There's nothing about us that would deem us worthy to be selected or elected by Christ or by God. It is strictly motivated by God's love and purpose, not us. And believers are predestined for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. It talks about redemption and forgiveness. Redemption is both personal and cosmic. Personal in the forgiveness of which we receive, and cosmic in the restoration that takes place. And Christ's death secures redemption. Deliverance from sin's bondage and forgiveness of sins through his blood. And God's saving plan centers on his purpose to unite all things in Christ. And then salvation by grace through faith. Salvation is a divine gift, not a human achievement. So unregenerate man is spiritually dead in sin, but made alive together with Christ. Salvation is entirely by God's grace through faith in Jesus and not by any works of ourselves. We are, as Christians, God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in those good works. The issue is revelation and mystery. The gospel unites all believers as one new humanity. God's mystery is his formerly hidden plan now revealed, that Jews and Gentiles are united in one body. Revelation comes by the Spirit, not by human reasoning. And then lastly, another doctrinal church. The church is the body of Christ, with Christ as its head. God's household and temple. It is through the church that God's manifold wisdom is displayed to the heavenly realms. The church is central to God's redemptive plan and glory.
All right, look at verse 1 again. And Paul describes himself in verse 1. Notice what he says about himself: as a prisoner for the Lord. All right? That's how he describes himself. And if we want to be more precise about this, Paul speaks of himself as a prisoner in the Lord. His life was most truly controlled by the fact that it was his life was in the Lord. Does that make sense? Like he's in him as Christ is in Paul. And so Paul is emphasizing his appeal by declaring his position in Christ. That's what he's trying to do. He's making his appeal by declaring his position in Christ. Because think about his imprisonment. It takes on two thoughts. First, his physical situation is that of a prisoner who is being held captive because of his commitment to Christ. Okay? So his physical situation is one of a prisoner. Secondly, his spiritual condition is one of captivity to Jesus and the gospel he brought to this earth. So he's held physically, and then spiritually he's held captive as Jesus has called him to be his own. So Paul has suffered imprisonment for bringing the message of the gospel, but it is a calling in Christ that he shares with those in the church, because the work of the church and the testimony of that work are to be seen in all believers. So that's his position. Notice again, I therefore, a prisoner for or in the Lord. That's his position. That's how he's addressing us. He said that in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And Paul makes this whole position of himself very clear, not just in this epistle, but in other writings as well. Now, he has a plea that he's trying to deliver. His position is encouraging and solidifying and exalting, if you will, the plea that he's trying to drive to this particular church. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So he's taking his position to make his plea. Does that make sense? Now, this is, I would assume, is strategic on the part of Paul as he's writing this out. He's not trying to bring any attention to himself concerning this. But he is using his circumstance of where he is at physically and what he is spiritually to make the plea available to this church. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So he has moved. Now, you've followed from chapters 1 through 3. Paul has moved from what we call the indicatives. What are the indicatives? They're the promises that God has made. These things, the promises that he gives and delivers to us as Christians. And he's moving from the indicatives, those promises in chapters 1 to 3, to the imperatives. What are the imperatives? The commands in chapters 4 through 6. He doesn't just leave us with, here's the indicatives of promise without knowing how we're to act upon them or what we're to live out concerning those promises. Okay? So his first command that we see in chapter 4 is that we have a worthy walk. It's a step-by-step life that honors the gospel. That's what he's trying to deliver to us. Something familiar in all his letters. He does this in every one of his letters. And so Paul is urging. His urging is an exhortation to the believer. It is important to note that the therefore that he starts off with in verse 1 of chapter 4 indicates that Christian conduct or Christian deportment follows from Christian doctrine. Does that make sense? Like your doctrine must lead to your deportment. I don't know. I'm aging myself because when I was in school, in grade school, at the Great Dolphin Terrace in the Northeast, all right, we would get grades in deportment. You know what deportment is? How you, your attitude, your conduct in the classroom. And when I say deportment, we're talking about how you conduct yourself. So he's going from the indicatives, that is, the promises leading to the conduct through the imperatives. And so the duty of you and me as a Christian stems directly from something, right? It's not just ethereal and out there. It's stemming directly from something. In this case, Paul tells us that it stems from the call that we have within our lives. Notice. Want to know how to walk in a manner worthy of something. In this particular case, he's saying to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now let's just consider that call to which we have been called as Christians. Two things that we can kind of draw from this. The call is the summons by God to our salvation. Right, we can say that. The summons of God in our lives to the salvation that he provides for us. And this summons, this call, if you will, was established before the foundation of the world. That's what he says in chapter 1. God calls individuals to belong to him and serve him in this world. And responding to the call results in the salvation of which he has delivered. The response to the call is one of faith and not of works. That's this faith that we're responding with is even a gift so that no one can boast about what they have done. All right? So that firstly, the call is the summons by God to our salvation. But secondly, the call is the unspeakable debt of gratitude that the believer owes for all that they have received in Christ Jesus the Lord. All right, it's not just the call to, but it's the call for. Does that make sense? Like we've been called to salvation, we've been summoned by God to that salvation, and as a result of that salvation, we've been called for something. And it's the debt of gratitude that we are to owe him because of what we have received from him. Now look back at chapter 1, verse 18. Back at what Paul states, as he specifically goes there to deliver to us this, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And then what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? There it is. And so we can say that God has, if you're a Christian, that God has called you to himself, salvation, delivered you from yourself, delivered you from this world, delivered you from the devil, delivered you from his wrath and judgment that is to come. He's delivered you, that's the salvation aspect of it, for something. That something is to live differently as a result of that summons. Does that make sense? And so he calls us to himself to save us from ourselves, so that we might live differently for him. Now the question then is going to be, how should I live differently? Well, in the context of what we're looking at, even as we read from, or was read from, Romans chapter 12, to live in peace. As believers, we are to allow the peace of Christ to rule our hearts, to which we indeed have been called. We can live in peace with him, with God, because of that call that he's delivered to our lives. So we can actually act upon the peace of which he's provided for us. We don't need to be in fear of him anymore. And then we can live in peace with one another. We can do that because of what he's done for us. And we can live differently by serving one another. Where we used to serve others because of selfish means, we would serve others so that, at the very least, you're serving, if you're not saved, you're serving others is for your own selfish gain. Now, you will say, like, well, wait a minute. Why would you say that? Because you're, as a non-Christian, your service in what you do in good or avoiding bad is also that in the last day you can rely upon that for your own justification. But in Christ, because of what he's done, saving us, calling us to good works, we can serve one another for him, for his glory, not to earn anything from him because he's already promised everything for us. He's given us all that we need that pertains to this life and godliness in it. So we are to use the freedom that we have in Christ, not only for ourselves, as Philippians 2 would say, but to serve others. And then thirdly, we can live in hope. I mean, this is what Paul presented in verse 18 of chapter 1. As we read, we are to live in hope, a hope that transcends evil and suffering because we are Christians. That doesn't mean that we won't suffer or we won't encounter evil, but we have a hope that transcends those things. What is Paul saying? He is saying that the duty of Christians is to live a life befitting their calling. In other words, every step that we take, we are to walk in the direction of that particular call that he has called us to. Now consider the contrast with how we used to walk as non-Christians. All right, just think, consider how you used to walk as a non-Christian. Don't say, well, I've always been a Christian, because that's not true. All right? You may have grown up in a Christian home, but you had to come to the end of yourself in order to know who Christ is. But let's just consider how we used to walk as non-Christians. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verses 1 through 3. And notice how he refers to it. And chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 1 through 3. And you were, what were you before Christ came into your life? What were you? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You see, that's like you were walking, we were walking in the trespasses and sins of our dead spirituality. Does that make sense? Like I went to church, I grew up in a church setting, and yet, apart from Christ, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And what did we do? Just notice what he says as you go on in verse 2, in which you once walked. What did we do? We followed the course of this world. Well, what is the course of this world? The course of this world is towards destruction and judgment, sinfulness and death. And who did you follow, Christian, when you were not a Christian at one time? You followed the prince of the power of the air, it says. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. See, that's what's happening in non-believers, right? They are following the prince of the power of the air in all of their religiosity, whatever they're doing, apart from Christ and him raising them from their spiritual death and deadness. They are following the prince of the power of the air, and that was what we were doing. We were sons and daughters of disobedience. And look at verse 3, among whom we all once lived, how? In the passions of our flesh. Understand? We lived in those passions. Not only did we live in the passions of our flesh, we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And what were we before Christ? We were by nature. Does that make sense? Like there wasn't anything you could turn the ship around. Morally, just turn it around and stop doing all of those things, yet you couldn't change your nature. What was it? We were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's what we were. And so Paul is making a contrast in verse 1 of chapter 4 with what we were in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The contrast is here in verse 1 of chapter 4. I urge you, Christian, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so Paul describes a life lived according to an authority contrary to God in chapter 2. And I mentioned that the authority is expressed in three ways in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. In terms of its power in the world. Because what Paul describes is the life of humanity apart from God. It is a social value system that is alien to God. He talks about it in terms of spiritual nature. The prince of the power of the air. That's the spiritual nature of that walk. And he talks about it in terms of the activity in man. He speaks of the authority of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's what he was talking about in chapter 2. That's what he's making the contrast with, if you will, in chapter 4. Now, this calling is a call to know the grace of God in Christ, to be the children of God, and to serve Him as His dedicated ones and messengers of His gospel. That is the call. And the significance of this is that it must transform every part of our lives. It must do that. That's what it's intended to do. It involves the obligation to live in a manner that is in accordance with the name of Him whose we belong to, whose we are, and whom we serve, pleasing Him in all things. And He doesn't leave us as His audience right now, just as He was writing originally to this audience of the church at Ephesus, without understanding what the application is. Does that make sense? I mean, notice what He does. He introduces four particular aspects of such a life that go beyond mere personal qualities. You remember when you were guys, when you were dating your wife, and she asked you, what do you like about me? And you said, well, you have a good personality. Those qualities that are just mere personal qualities, this is something that is lived out. The life lived out in a manner worthy of the calling of God is a life lived out in the fellowship of the people of God. Because notice, these four vital virtues that are to be maintained in the life of every believer in the church. What's the first thing that he says in verse 2? With all what? Humility. Now, why does he start there? As he said, with all kindness, with all faithfulness. He starts off by saying with all humility. And he's emphasizing these four things that he brings up with the word all, but particularly with humility. Because to the Greeks, humility was not a virtue, because a person's worth was measured by something else. It was measured by public recognition and reputation and social standing. And so the highest moral ideal was the self-confident dignity of someone who knew their own greatness and demanded appropriate honor for that. I mean, for example, Aristotle described the great-souled man as one who thinks himself worthy of great things and is indeed worthy of them. That's Aristotle writing about what the mentality was at that time. And when Jesus and the apostles began to teach humility as a virtue, as something attached to your life as a Christian, it's revolutionary. It was mind-boggling. And who's the supreme example of this humility of which he's talking about, Paul, here? The supreme example is not Paul, it's Jesus himself who emptied himself and was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. Because the cross of Christ redefined greatness, not as domination, but as sacrificial love. That's what it redefined it as. And so any aspect, because notice again what he says in verse 2, with all humility, any aspect of humility that can be found, that is what we are to walk according to. That shows that we are walking in a manner worthy of the call to which we have been called, with all humility. And then he goes on to gentleness, which is what? It's meekness. And meekness in the New Testament is used of a person's attitude to the Word of God, but more often of one's attitude toward others. It's closely connected with the spirit of submissiveness. Look at chapter 5. Because look at verse 22 of chapter 5. Guys, you all know this verse. Wives, do what? Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, right? We know that. We probably quote it. It's abused. But just jump up in verse 21, all right? And notice again, well, let's go to verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then what does he say in verse 21? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Does that make sense? So like, even as a husband and wife, even though he gives direction, wives submit, husbands love, we understand that. But what also is he saying? That we're to submit to one another out of the reverence that we have for Christ. And so this aspect of gentleness or meekness is closely connected to that submissiveness. And then where does he go from there? Back in chapter 4. Patience. Sometimes used of steadfast endurance of suffering or misfortune. But here, it speaks of slowness in avenging wrong or retaliating when hurt by someone else. Does that make sense? Like here, this patience is not just being patient when you're having to endure misfortune or suffering, but he's talking about being slow in avenging wrong or retaliation against someone who hurts you. Now, I've said this over and over again, but the saying in the South is pretty strong, and that is that there is no hate like church hate. And what we want to do, even as Christians, what we want to do is to retaliate. We want to avenge. We want to get even. We want to get back. Lord, just allow me to get in the flesh for 5 minutes so I can do what I want to do for the hurt that I've suffered. And yet, because God is patient with us, the corresponding and consequent quality that you and I as Christians should show towards others must be the same. It has to be the same. And then he goes to forbearance. This is the practical outworking of long suffering. As one commentator wrote, it involves bearing with one another's weaknesses, not ceasing to love one's neighbors or friends because of those faults in them which perhaps offend or displease us. It's mutual tolerance without which none of us can live in peace. Mutual tolerance. Now continue on and look at this. How are these four qualities even possible or meaningful as Christians, as believers? How is it even possible or meaningful to do? Well, do you see what he says at the end of verse 2? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in what? In love, he says. Why? Because love is the basic attitude of seeking the highest good of others. I mean, remember what Paul's prayer was, going back to chapter 3, verse 17? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in what, does he say? In love. So what is Paul doing here? He is exhorting the members of the Ephesian church to do their part and to go on to possess all these virtues in love. He's telling them, he's urging them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. And then he goes on to explain what that is. With all humility and with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one with one another in love. And then he moves to his purpose and what he's saying in verse 3. Look what he says. It doesn't stop there. In verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager. And the first particular application that Paul makes to these believers is what? What is it? The first particular application that he makes is their unity, is what he says. And Paul sees unity as a gift from God, something made possible by the cross of Christ and made effective by the working of the Spirit of God within their lives. You and I cannot create this. We would not tend ourselves towards unity. We tend outside of Christ toward ourselves. But it's been given to us. This unity has been given to us to be responsible with it, to keep it, to guard it in the face of many attempts from within the church and without, on the outside of the church, to take it away. That makes sense. Like, what goes on in the church, the attempt is to create disunity. What takes place on the outside of the church looking in is to create disunity. And what we have been given is a mandate to be responsible to promote and to keep unity and to guard it in the face of those attempts that come from within or come from the outside. And what does Paul say about this unity? Well, he doesn't say it's only the pastor's responsibility for this. He doesn't say that. It is something that each member of the church must be eager to maintain. Every one of us are called to do this. In other words, each member must be doing all they can to ensure that the unity of the Spirit continues in the church. Every one of us. The idea that Paul is delivering is eager, active effort, not passive tolerance. Eager, active effort, not passive tolerance. Why? Because unity does not maintain itself. You and I as Christians have to work hard to preserve it. In other words, it has to be guarded and pursued intentionally. Otherwise, it will not exist. And the beauty of being a Christian is that we do not have to create unity from scratch. We don't have to do it. Because as members of each local church, we must work to keep living in the peace and harmony that the Holy Spirit has already given us in Christ Jesus. And how do we do this? As Christians, how do we do this? Well, you're going to have to guard against pride and self-importance. Guard against pride and self-importance. And then that takes us back to humility in verse 2. Like, I don't know if you remember, I forgot the guy's name. He sang a song, "It's Hard to Be Humble When You're As Good As Me." I don't know if you remember that song years ago. That's just pride. And pride is the downfall of man. Pride is the greatest threat to unity, because what does pride do? It breeds comparison. It breeds competition and division. When conflicts arise, we can ask, am I seeking to prove I'm right or to preserve peace? Do I just want to be right? Is that all I'm doing? Because I know, man, when I get challenged, I feel myself. I'm not saying that you don't speak out and disagree with somebody or prove that you are right about something, but just think about how conflicts arise and then ask, am I seeking to prove that I'm just right or to preserve the peace here? How do I do this? Well, consider the second thing. Practice gentleness in speech and response. Practice gentleness in speech and response. Unity is often broken not by doctrine, but by tone. By tone, by harsh words or sarcasm or defensiveness. It's broken that way. Man, if you grew up like me, you know, it's like we grew up, all we did was sarcastic attitudes and comments to each other, cutting each other down. That's how we grew up. And look at what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for what? For what? Building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Let no corrupting talk. Practice gentleness in speech and response. Thirdly, bear with one another. Unity requires patience with each other's weaknesses, because the church is full of sinners in the process of being sanctified. Does that make sense? We're all sinners, and as Christians, we're in this process of being sanctified. We've been sanctified, and we are being sanctified. We've been set apart, but we are being set apart. And then lastly, remember the church's witness. A peaceful, humble, loving congregation is a living testimony of the Spirit's work. And so think of unity not as a convenience, but as a mission, as a mission that displays Christ's reconciling power. Think of it that way. My mission as a Christian, eager to maintain, is to work towards, or to be eager to maintain, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, he moves from there to the foundation of this unity. Look at verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so he kind of builds on this command and mandate that he's giving in verses 1 through 3 with some spiritual realities that the church has concerning this aspect of unity. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And so in the context of what we're looking at, both believing Jews and Gentiles were brought to be what? To be one body. Yes, we're all coming from different backgrounds and different, you know, ethnicities and different things that have gone on in our lives, and we're all coming and we're being brought here into this congregation to be one body. And to be in Christ means to be in his body. It means to be members of one of another as truly and intimately as are the organs of your human body. Like they're working together for our betterment. When they're not working together, we got problems. And it's a spiritual unity of which he's talking about. As a result, it transcends and surpasses any association or society with its basis in the things of the world. Like what's going on in the church, the local church, and its effort concerning to maintain this unity in the spirit of the bond of peace transcends anything that's going on the outside. Whatever societies they're trying to develop, whatever organizations they're putting together, what political societies they want to be, they're all trying to create this unity, and the church transcends all of that. And so we must beware of thinking of it simply as spiritual and unseen. And so it's not like, oh, the Jesus in love me inside of me loves you. But on the outside, there's nothing, like, what? That doesn't make any sense. Because the sense of spiritual unity did not satisfy Paul. He was concerned with the practical unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church and with the working together of all Christians, right? So, like, it has to be expressed. And then he says, there's one Holy Spirit. All who are members of the one body are so by virtue of the one Spirit of God dwelling in them. And so the church is more than an organization, isn't it? The presence of the Holy Spirit constitutes the church and is the basis of its unity. And then he says there's one hope, the shared destiny of every one of us as Christians, eternal life, resurrection, and glory with Christ. We're all headed in the same direction. We're all going to the same place as believers. And this common hope is to motivate and perseverance and bind us as believers together. The Spirit unites the church around a common life and a common future. And then it's built on this confession. Look at verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is more than a shared belief. I mean, to be a Christian, one must believe that there is one Lord. You have to. It speaks of an allegiance to the one Lord. It's more than just lip service. It's more than just saying you are a Christian. It is this allegiance to him as the Lord. And it should bind people together more than anything else. Why? Because we are yoked together regardless of whether we are black or white, Hispanic or non-Hispanic, rich or poor, great or small. We are yoked together by these beliefs. And that one Lord refers to who? It refers to Jesus, who is the central focus of the Christian faith. And submission to him as the one Lord eliminates rivalry and self-rule. Our submission is to him. And one faith is the common belief in the gospel. It's the body of truth that we as Christians hold on to. And it's implying something. It's implying our shared trust in the same Savior. That one faith. And then he says one baptism. It just speaks of the initiatory sign, right? Like of belonging to Christ and his church. Baptism, physical baptism, marks identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And then lastly, in verse 6, there's one divine source. There's unity in the church's divine source. Look at verse 6. One God and Father of all, and who is over all, and through all, and in all. So the Father is the ultimate source and ruler of all believers. His sovereignty over all, sustaining presence through all, and indwelling care in all, emphasized his comprehensive involvement in our lives. And it's his presence and power that hold together all who belong to him. Now, just final thoughts before we go to the communion table. True Christian unity is Trinitarian. It's grounded in the work of the Spirit, centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, and sustained by the Father's sovereign care. And to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace means actively pursuing humility, gentleness, patience, and love in all our relationships, protecting what the Spirit has created, which is a unified, peaceful body that reflects the character of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So, as a Christian, live worthy of your calling. Live worthy of your calling. Live in a way that reflects God's grace, not to earn salvation, but to display your salvation. And what we ought to do is to cultivate Christ-likeness. Paul highlights humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance, all in love. That's what he highlights here. And they're not optional traits. Does that make sense? It's not like, well, you can be, you can't. You know, we understand how you are, your personality. You grew up in the South Side. You went to Jefferson High School. We all understand this, man. No, these are not optional traits. They are marks of spiritual maturity and growth. They mirror the character of Jesus himself. And work diligently to promote unity in the church, because unity does not maintain itself. We have to be eager as Christians and intentional to make sure that it is preserved. Now, if you're not a Christian, look at what the gospel creates that the world cannot. Look at it that way. Because all human efforts at unity fail because they are built on pride, self-interest. You can't build unity if it's built on your pride and self-interest. And secondly, just as a non-Christian, recognize that apart from Christ, you are outside this unity. You're not in it. You're outside of it, because true peace and belonging are only found in reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. And I would ask you to respond to the one Lord and one faith. There's not one Lord among many, but the one true Lord, Jesus Christ. That's who he is. And to reject him is to reject the only foundation for peace with God. And that's what we need to remind ourselves with. So I'll ask the worship team to come up and let's pray as we prepare our hearts for communion. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word this morning. Even as we gather here, we ask, Lord God, that you be exalted in our lives so that we might promote these things of which we have learned today as followers of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.